This audio is provided without charge by Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, which reserves all rights. Please visit givewts.com to learn how you can support Westminster or contact communications at wts.edu for more information.
I invite you to take your copy of Scripture and turn to Paul's epistle to the Galatians. Today's text will be from Galatians chapter 5. Beginning in verse 13 through 15. Hear now the inspired, inerrant, and holy word of our Lord. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. And in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, 29 through 31. And one of the scribes came up and asked Jesus, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'" Let us pray. Our Father, as we come to your words, we are cut to the heart. The neediness of this hour is apparent to us when we consider the natural dullness of our minds and the stubborn hardness of our hearts, were it not for your Holy Spirit and the manna from heaven sent to enlighten us unto salvation. We ask, O Lord, that the risen Christ would be present even now to lead us to his cross and to his glory. In his name we pray. Amen. R.C. Sproul, reflecting on the big idea of the Christian life, said it was all summed up in these words, coram deo. In an article he wrote, he said, "To answer this question of what is the big idea of the Christian life, the big idea is coram deo. Coram deo captures the essence of the Christian life." This phrase, he continues to explain, literally refers to something that takes place in the presence of or before the face of God. To live coram deo is to live one's entire life in the presence of God, under the authority of God, and to the glory of God. As we consider this summary of the law and of our duty to God and to man, we consider this aspect of all of life before the face of God. And yet we see that God above is invisible. He is immortal, God only wise. And there is an aspect of our piety that is hidden. But Paul teaches us in these words of the Epistle to the Galatians that the visibility of our love for an invisible God is made manifest through our love and service to one another. We consider, first of all, the meaning of the two tables of the law. Calvin in his Institutes wrote this: "We ought to ponder what the division of the divine law into two tables meant. God has so divided his law into two parts, which contain the whole of righteousness, as to assign the first part to those duties which have particular concern to the worship of his majesty. The second to the duties of love, that have to do with men." While we may distinguish these two parts, these two tables, these two great commandments as the Lord Jesus taught, we are never to separate these two commandments. What God has joined together, let no man cut asunder. The comprehensiveness of these two tables considers all of life, both of our piety directly before God and of our piety indirectly as we serve one another in love. At every point in our lives before the face of God, we are confronted with the knowledge of God in our service to the creature, our brotherly neighbor. Paul would remind us here in this text of our high calling of freedom in God, considering that our obedience to the second table makes visible and manifests that invisible piety of our hearts. Paul teaches us that in this freedom we have been resurrected to walk by the Spirit, and God works within us a gift of new obedience. Paul teaches us that when the Spirit takes hold of a man, he leads him neither back into slavery nor into wanton licentiousness, but always to Christ and to his cross. The law teaches us Christ for our justification, but the law also teaches us Christ for our sanctification. What are these commandments? What are these two tables except a portrait of the perfections of Christ? To be led by the Spirit is to be led by Christ. There is no conflict, therefore, between Christ and the law when we are led by the Spirit. Paul says this much in verse 23. Against such things, there is no law. Christ summarizes here in these words the second table, and furthermore establishes his own holy and perfect life as the antitype and fulfillment of the law. In John 13:34, he said this to his disciples, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, so you are also to love one another." Not only does he summarize this law in this commandment, but he gives the new standard or the fulfillment of that law by his own sacrificial life and death, where he laid down his life as a ransom for many. Indeed, Christ's cross forever overshadows and thematizes this command, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And so when we consider this text and this great summary of our duty to our brothers, we can never think of love apart from Christ or apart from his cross. We think these words to be simple. Martin Luther challenges us. Do we really understand the meaning of this commandment? You must not think that you know fully this commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. It is very short and easy as far as the words are concerned, but show me the teachers who teach it and put it into practice. When people imagine that they know the command of love well enough, they are utterly deceived. True, they have it written upon their heart, but it does not follow from this that they understand it. For if they did, they would also carry it out and would prefer love to all their actions. Indeed, how much to the heart are we cut in our own inadequacy apart from Christ when we are encountered by this commandment? As Luther says, we have hope to understand this commandment, but only as it is veiled and thematized within the cross of Christ. Unless we embrace this commandment of love as a call to the cross of Christ, we have not understood this commandment as we ought. All of our duty to man is to bear the cross of Christ, to put off self, to seek the good of others. But whereas the Spirit leads us to Christ and would have us be crucified with him, the flesh pulls us away from the cross and would have us seek ourselves. Paul, in a different text, 1 Corinthians 10:24, tells us the way of the Spirit. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Pastor John Piper discusses the pattern of the cross in this way. Christ died to save us from hell, but not to save us from the cross. He died so that we could be glorified, but not to keep us from being crucified. Indeed, the Spirit of God leads us to the cross, but the flesh would tempt us to come down. Secondly, we consider in this text from Galatians the visibility of our love for an invisible God. Paul says in verse 14, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." He's referring back to the Old Testament background of Leviticus 19, verse 18. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever read this text and encountered a certain perplexity. When I read this text and I saw that Paul said, the summary of the law is that you shall love your neighbor as yourself, it gave me pause to consider why he chose that text. Surely, our Lord Jesus Christ taught the two great commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind. And the second commandment is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Why in this text of Galatians has Paul not placed his finger upon that first duty of piety towards God? Why does he, as a test, as a mark of genuineness, place his finger upon our weakness, our love for our neighbor? Calvin, in reflecting upon this move of Paul, says, but as God himself is invisible, so piety is a thing hidden from the eyes of men. God therefore chooses to make trial of our love to himself by that love of our brother. Not that it excels the former, but that it proves the worship of God to be real. At home, we have the joy and privilege of teaching a beginner catechism to our children. And one of the questions is, can you see God? And these children are taught this great, precious truth of the invisibility of God, of how he is a spirit, how he is immortal, and above all, comprehension. The answer is, I cannot see God, but he always sees me. How shall we understand the maturity of our piety, the genuineness of our faith? As Calvin has taught us, what Paul is teaching us, it is to make trial of our invisible piety by visible acts of love and service to our neighbor. This draws out the scriptural connection between the invisibility of piety and the visibility of the practical faith of Christianity. 1 John 4:11 speaks this same truth. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. And again, later in the chapter, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. All the deeds of the flesh, all the self-seeking and the corruption from our natural state is a violation of love and bypasses the cross. Satan offered Christ the crown without the cross, and we are offered self-gratification without self-denial. But the fruit of the Spirit comes from the empty tomb of a life that has been crucified with Christ and risen with him to glory. J.C. Ryle reflected and shared a sobering thought with one audience that he was preaching to about the cross of Christ and how we must pursue this sacrifice. He said, you all wish to go to heaven, I know it. I am fully persuaded that this is your desire. There is not one of you who does not wish to go to heaven, but I do sadly fear that many of you, without a mighty change, will never get there. You would like the crown, but you do not like the cross. You would like the glory, but not the grace. The happiness, but not the holiness. The peace, but not the truth. The victory, but not the fight. The reward, but not the labor. You would like the harvest, but not the plowing. You would like the reaping, but not the sowing. And so I fear that many of you will never get to heaven. But indeed, I'm sure that we would be encouraged this morning, particularly as Paul's confidence in verse 13 shines through. For you were called to freedom, brothers. This calling comes from one who is omnipotent. This one comes from a calling whose sheep are never lost. And indeed, it is a calling to a person for a purpose. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that purpose is that we might with him bear our cross, serving one another in love. Let us pray. Our Father, how we thank you for the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. How aware are we with Luther that we too little understand this commandment. But, O Lord, we have confidence not in our flesh, but in that great hope of your calling, that the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable, and that you lead us on to better things through your omnipotent and sovereign grace. O Lord, we would ask that you would help us to bear our cross in the strength and power and enabling of the Holy Spirit, that we might walk in ways that please you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information about how you can help Westminster continue to provide content like this without charge, please visit givewts.com or email us at communications@wts.edu.